Beloved congregation, very wisely, our Heidelberg Catechism has very carefully set the stage for the unveiling of the glorious gospel truth that the mediator that you and I need in order to be reconciled with God, that mediator has been provided by God. Lord's Day 5 made it very clear to us why we need such a divinely appointed mediator. A mediator who is a perfectly righteous man, who can represent us as human beings, but also a mediator who is very God, who is able to save us completely, to save us to the uttermost, and whose work has eternal and everlasting value. Then the question was asked, who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? And this marvelous, simple, and yet profound answer, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we pointed out last time, that name says it all. That name is a summary of the gospel. That name alone unveils to us that in this mediator is found the exact answer to our need as lost and perishing sinners. A Savior whose name is Jesus, which means that He saves. He saves us from our sins. He saves to the uttermost. A Savior, a mediator whose name is also Christ, God's anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. A Christ who as prophet gives us the knowledge of God, who as priest restores us into a relationship with God, and who as king governs us and makes us subject to the will of God. So a Savior whose work deals with the negative aspect of sin and all of its consequences, but who also restores us as fallen sinners to be what God created us to be. And then the next question was, whence knowest thou this? As if to ask, are you sure that there is such a mediator? How do you know that we have such a mediator? And it says here from the Holy Gospel, and this beautiful answer that summarizes for us the entire progression by which God has revealed that mediator in His Word, starting in paradise itself, then to the patriarchs by means of the sacrifices and ceremonies, and ultimately by the sending of His only begotten Son in the fullness of time. That brings us to Lord's Day 7. Please turn there with me. Lord's Day 7. Now comes the important question, question 20, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? The answer is no. Only those who are ingrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. Actually, in the original Latin in which it was written, and also in German, it reads like this. No, only those who by a true faith are ingrafted into Him and receive all His benefits. And it reads like that in the Dutch rendition as well. And I think it's a better reading, as we will explain a little bit later. Question 21. What is true faith? The answer is, true faith is not only a certain or an assured knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence, an assured knowledge and an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? The answer, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic or universal undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. Question 23. What are these articles? And then follows the Apostles' Creed, which we, of course, read on a regular basis. And so, congregation, this Lord's Day very simply deals with the faith that saves, the faith that really saves. And we all should have a vital interest in that truth, congregation. Because as we read from Hebrews 11, without that faith, you cannot possibly please God. And you know what? If we don't please God, we will perish. And the only way we can be right with God, the only way we can please God is by faith, by trusting in what he has revealed of himself in his precious word. So it's a very important subject, the faith that saves. First of all, the question is why we must believe. Secondly, how we must believe. What does that look like? And this is unpacked for us in question and answer 21, where it talks to us about those two essential components of that saving faith, that act of trusting in Christ. Namely, there is this assured knowledge and this assured trust or confidence, which, as we will see, belong inseparably together. And thirdly, the question is then, what must we believe? That's the focus of question 22 and 23. What is then necessary? What is then essential for a Christian to believe? So, why we must believe, how we must believe, and what we must believe. And so the question, again, is weighty. Question number 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? So first of all, it confronts us with the solemn biblical truth that all men, without exception, are lost in Adam. In Adam, we have all fallen. In Adam, we come to this world born and conceived in sin. In Adam, we are under the wrath of God. In Adam, we are under condemnation. In Adam, we are lost. That's what all human beings have in common, without exception. That's a very solemn reality. But now the question is, since that is true, since all men without exception are lost in Adam, are they all saved by Christ? In other words, is the salvation that Christ has secured, is that salvation as universal as is our lost condition? So let me quickly add here that the authors of the Catechism are by no means suggesting that there is anything lacking in Christ. They are by no means suggesting that there are any limits to the very nature of the work he has done. What Christ has done is truly of infinite value. The value of the work of Christ is such that if God had purposed to save 1,000 worlds, he could have saved 1,000 worlds. Such is the value of the sacrifice of Christ. And yet the question is, are all men saved by Christ? And of course, the sad reality is that all men, if they were left to themselves, if they were left to their own devices, all men would indeed perish. Because you and I are born as unbelievers. We come into this world with an unbelieving heart. We come into this world dead in trespasses and sin. We come into this world with a heart that is naturally hostile to the Word of God. But thanks be to God that the Word of God reveals to us plainly that God has not left the perishing human race entirely over to its own devices. And so we know the answer is that many will be saved by Christ. However, the question is, will all men be saved by Christ? So there have always been those who answer that question with yes. There are those who embrace what we call universal redemption. What that simply means is that they believe that all human beings will be saved, without exception. Even those who've never heard the gospel, even those who embrace Islam, whatever it may be, it doesn't matter, all men are redeemed by Christ. And so those who believe in universal redemption necessarily reject the notion of hell. There is no eternal punishment. And of course, we know from Scripture that this is simply not true. This is not what the Word of God teaches us. The Word of God teaches us plainly that there are those who are who die as the children of God. There are those who die as unbelievers. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Christ clearly sets before us the two possible outcomes. What will happen to those who die in their sins, like the rich man who opened his eyes in hell? And what happens to those who, like Lazarus, put their trust in the living God and his salvation, who will be carried into the very presence of God? So, no universal redemption. But then there are those who teach what we call universal atonement. It's a little bit different. Universal atonement says Christ died for all men, but you can only benefit from that death if you put your trust in him. So in other words, Jesus has done everything. He died for all men. And that's a very common presentation of the gospel today. And it sounds good, but it's false. It's false doctrine. It is a misrepresentation of the truth of Scripture. And so even logically, we know that this cannot be true. Because if that were true, if it were true that Christ died for all men without exception, then all men should be saved. Because that's the very purpose of the death of Christ. And yet those who espouse this idea of universal atonement will not deny the reality of hell. But that logically means that sinners are going to go to hell for whom Jesus died. That means that God will ultimately send sinners to hell even though Christ, his Son, gave his life for them. A congregation, that means that God would be unjust. And we know clearly that what Christ did was not just merit an open-ended salvation. It is not so that Christ gave his life and now is simply waiting who is going to avail himself of what he accomplished on the cross. Nothing, congregation, is further from the truth. We've seen from John 17, the high priestly prayer, that Christ clearly speaks of those whom the Father has given to him. Christ clearly knew for whom he was going to die, for whom he was going to give his life. So even though universal atonement sounds attractive and sounds appealing, ultimately it is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's work. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins. That's why his name is Jesus. Christ said, "I laid down my life for the sheep." And he said in verse 12 of John 17, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. And so Christ died for a very specific number of people. He died for his elect, all those who have been chosen in him and have been given to him by his Father have been saved by him. He has secured a perfect salvation for them. Christ is not in doubt in heaven as to how effective his work will be. Now, let me add quickly that that number is a number that is beyond our comprehension, a multitude which no man can number. And we know that that number includes men and women from every conceivable population group of the world, from every nation of the world. And so that doctrine should not discourage us. Because what's beautiful is that when we preach the gospel, we're not preaching a salvation which is a possibility. We're preaching a salvation that is real. We preach a Christ to you who has really secured salvation for sinners. But it's interesting how the catechism answers that question. It says, no, only those who, by a true faith, are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. So who are the ones who benefit from this salvation? They who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very simple and very short answer. And as you know, that's why the Apostle Paul did not waste any time. But in the middle of the night, the Philippian jailer, in great anxiety and great distress of soul, asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul immediately answered and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then in the following verse, we see how he and Silas then unpacked exactly what that meant. But the answer is crystal clear. There is no salvation without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is exactly here, what does this language mean? And it's very, and that's why I rearranged it in the way it reads in the original and in the Dutch and German version as well. Only those who, by a true faith, are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. So it talks about two things. It talks about being engrafted into Christ, and it talks about receiving all his benefits by that true saving faith. And so the answer describes faith from two vantage points: the vantage point of God and the vantage point of the believer. And so it is God who takes a sinner like you and me, who grafts us into Christ. But it's the sinner who then actively embraces that Christ. And so there are two aspects to this here. So this answer talks about the grace of faith, and it talks about the activity of faith. Because one thing has to be crystal clear: that by nature, no human being will ever believe in Christ. So it's not true what is so often proclaimed today, that you first have to accept Jesus. And when you accept Jesus, then the Holy Spirit comes in you and will dwell in you. So first, there is your act, your initiative, and then God responds to the fact that you, of your own volition, have accepted Christ. And so the order in that kind of thinking is your act of faith is followed by the Holy Spirit then coming in you and dwelling in you. But that means, congregation, that we are not as depraved as we thought we were. That kind of theology suggests that even though we are fallen creatures, that we still have the natural wherewithal to make that decision and to accept Christ. And then God rewards us by granting His Holy Spirit. Congregation, that is a denial of the radical depravity of man. It's a denial of the plain teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that faith in Christ is the activity of a living soul. Faith in Christ is the result of God grafting us into Christ. But one thing we also need to understand, that when that happens, we cannot but turn to Christ. So what this makes very clear, beautifully clear, that regeneration results in faith, always results in faith. So the only reliable evidence for us of knowing whether we are a believer or not, the only reliable evidence of knowing whether we are a child of God, is faith in Christ. Faith is the only reliable evidence that regeneration has really taken place. Because when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, He transforms us from an unbeliever into a believer. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, He grants us the grace of faith, enabling us to exercise faith. To use an illustration from our bodies, in order to hear, you have to have two ears. You have to have two functioning ears. Only when you have ears can you actually hear. You have to have two functioning eyes in order to be able to see. And so blind people, though they have the physical eyes, they cannot see because their eyes are not functioning. People who are completely deaf, though they have a set of ears, they can't hear. You need a functioning ear to hear. You need a functioning eye to see. And so in order for us to be a believer, we first have to be transformed into a believer. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the marvelous work of regeneration. And so, my dear friend, if you know experientially of being drawn to Christ, if your heart goes out after Christ, if you know of that fleeing to Christ, that's the best evidence of regeneration, because that's exactly how the Spirit works. And so He uses the expression engrafting. And so when I lived in Southern Ontario, I spoke to a grower who did this on a regular basis and who explained to me what that engrafting all entails. How he would cut a branch off of tree number A and then he would graft it into tree number B by making a cut in the stem and then by fitting that branch in there, wrapping something around it. And he said if I would do it correctly, that graft would take. And what would happen is there would become a real union between that branch that came from the other tree, and that branch would now become part of that new tree and would now draw all of its sap, all of its life out of that new tree. And so he said, we are about 95% successful. We know what we're doing. We've done this a lot. We know what we have to do to make sure that that graft really takes. Once in a while, he says, we will fail. The congregation, when the Holy Spirit cuts us off from Adam, that's what he does in regeneration. He cuts us off from Adam, and then he grafts us into Christ. That graft never fails. That graft will always be successful. There will always come a real union, a real connection between Christ and between that sinner. What a beautiful example this is. And by the way, let me just insert this here. Dear believer, that's why Christ was wounded on the cross. That's what a grower has to do. He has to literally wound that tree. He has to make a cut in that tree in order for that tree to be able to receive that new branch. And so on the cross, Christ was wounded. He was wounded in order that you, sinner, could be grafted into him and be united to him. But the point is this: you cannot possibly be united to Christ without being attracted to Christ. So there is no such thing as being unconscious of who you really are spiritually. Though as soon as that connection is made, as soon as the Spirit of God unites us to Christ, that faith begins to function. That faith begins to direct itself to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great object of faith. That's why, as you know, I quote that verse often. It's so important. John 6:45, the Lord Jesus said, "Every man that has heard and learned of the Father cometh to me." So when my Father works in you, when my Father teaches you, you will come to me. You cannot but come to me. You will be drawn to me. You will be attracted to me. That's why faith in Christ is what determines who we really are. And so this whole notion that you have to know of a beginning is entirely unscriptural, is entirely unfounded. Just like you and I have no idea when we were conceived in our mother's womb. But we know we are alive by the fruits of our life. That conception is a mystery. And so that exact moment when the Spirit of God regenerates us, makes me spiritually alive, that exact moment when he grafts me into Christ, that's a mysterious moment. But the result of it is not a mystery. When that happens, that new life that flows out of Christ, that new life is focused on him, that new life is attracted to him. That's why Jesus said, when my Father is your teacher, when he works in you, you cannot but come to me. Because that's what the Holy Spirit's work is. His work is to make Jesus Christ irresistibly attractive to our soul. And therefore, only they who know experientially that they have put their trust in Christ, only they who know that by grace Christ has become their only hope, they alone have biblical grounds for believing that they are a child of the living God. Any religious experience that does not culminate in faith in Christ is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Because what unites Christ and the believer is his Spirit. The Spirit that dwells in Christ also dwells in his people. And that Spirit, as Jesus tells us in John 16, his great objective is to glorify Christ, to take out of him and to show it unto us. That brings us to the next question. So what is this true faith? And that's again a vital question. What is true faith? Implying that there, of course, is such a thing as counterfeit faith. Since this is truly a matter of life and death, since your and my eternal destiny is determined by whether we have faith or not, that's a very vital and very important question. And so, of course, the counterfeit faiths that we find in the Bible, faiths that do not save us, are historical faith, which simply means that I intellectually agree with the Bible, but it has no impact on me. It does not transform me. It does not change me. I just, with my mind, accept that the Bible is the Word of God. It's strictly a historical faith, a fruitless faith, because that faith does not unite us with Christ. Then there is what we call a miraculous faith, a faith that God can do miracles to us. We see a lot of that miraculous faith during the time that Jesus was on earth. Think of those 10 lepers who came. They all had miraculous faith. They believed that Jesus could heal them, but only one of them had saving faith. Only one out of the 10 came back to worship him for what he had done. Miraculous faith. Then, of course, there is temporary faith. A faith that for a season appears to be the real thing, and then utterly it just fizzles out. In the parable of the sower, Jesus describes that by the seed that falls into shallow ground. Very quickly it germinates, it shoots up, it appears to be the real thing, but it has no root, and it withers, and it's gone. It's temporary. It only lasts for a while. So what is true faith? Here's the answer. It's not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence. Okay, so here we go. Two essential components. That means true faith knows something with absolute certainty. And true faith also trusts in something with absolute certainty. So we could say that those are two sides of one coin. And so, you see, you cannot trust in someone or something unless you know that person or you know the situation. And so in our human relationships, there are certain people we trust. And why do we trust them? Because we know them. We know their character. And we know that they are people upon whom we can rely. They are people that have never betrayed us. They have never disappointed us. So because we know them, we trust them. And so it is with saving faith. In other words, the faith of God's people is not a blind faith. It's not a blind trust. No, the trust that is exercised by a believer is the trust in a Savior whom we know. And so true faith embraces what the Scriptures reveal about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit makes us spiritually alive, the Word of God becomes alive for us. And then we begin to understand what the Scriptures teach us about this precious Savior. That his name is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And then because of the knowledge that the Spirit of God works in us, revealing to us who this Christ is, then our heart will be drawn to trust in that Christ. And you see that pattern all through Christ's sojourn on earth. Why did people come to him? Why did they come to him with their sick? Why did they come with their own diseases and illnesses? Why? They came because of what they knew. They knew that Jesus was able to heal anyone. They knew that whoever came to Jesus was never turned away. They knew that nothing was too hard for him. They heard how he healed the blind, how he opened the ears of the deaf, how he made the lame to walk. They heard how he raised people from the dead. And because of what they knew, they came to him. That's why the leper came to him in Luke 5. Because of what he knew of him, that's what drew him to him. And so the Holy Spirit gives us a true knowledge of that Savior. We must not think of this knowledge as being the same as what we call historical faith. So we can't say that saving faith is historical faith plus trust. No, this knowledge is much more than historical faith. This knowledge is the result of regeneration. This is a saving knowledge. This is a knowledge that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a sinner. This is the knowledge that draws us to Christ. This is the knowledge that prompts me to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those two belong inseparably together. To know with certainty that Christ is who he is, and to know with certainty that if I put my trust in him, he will not turn me away, but he will save me. So some of our forefathers, they add something in between. They say it's knowledge and assent. But the two actually belong together. What that simply means is not only does a believer know who Christ is, but a believer says amen to who Christ is. In other words, a believer embraces what the scriptures reveal about Christ. Because it's one thing to know something. It's another thing to agree with it. That's why so many who grow up under the preaching of the gospel, they know of Christ, but they don't go to him. There is no inward agreement that Jesus is the only Savior, the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So in saving faith, that means that with my whole soul, I say amen to what God reveals of his only begotten Son. I say amen to the good news of the gospel. And it's that which brings me then to put my trust in this precious Savior. It says, which the Holy Ghost works in. And the language is beautiful, what now follows. Which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. By the gospel in my heart. So the Holy Spirit always uses his word. Always uses his word to bring about this trusting in Christ. He uses the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news of the gospel to draw us to this Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, congregation, when that miracle happens in our lives, it seems as if we had never heard the gospel before. We may have read the Bible our whole life. We've may have heard many a sermon. But when the Holy Spirit works, when he uses that gospel, when he illuminates us, when he enlightens us, oh, then suddenly that gospel becomes real. That gospel becomes so precious. It becomes a matter of such unspeakable joy that God has provided such a Savior precisely for such a person that I am. That's why the Holy Spirit, in order to draw us to Christ, so that we will embrace him, so that we will receive all his benefits, as it so beautifully says in the answer to question 20. That's why he will convict us of our sins. That's why we need to come to grips with what the Bible tells us about our sinnership. That's not just something that we agree with to mentally. No, that becomes an experiential reality. It becomes real who God is. It becomes real who I am as a sinner, having offended God. And that's what makes Jesus so precious. That's what makes the gospel so beautiful, so very attractive. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Through the gospel, he irresistibly draws us to Christ. His work is to make Christ irresistibly attractive to our soul, so that, reverently speaking, we cannot stay away from him. We must have him. Give me Jesus, or else I die. By the gospel in my heart. That's an important statement. Because you see, true saving faith doesn't just involve the mind. You know that our heart is that inner us, our inside. Our heart is that center of our soul where those three faculties of the soul, they intersect, they interact. And what are those three faculties again? Very simple, right? We have a mind, we have affections, and we have a will. That's what the heart, those three, they interact in our hearts. That's how God created us. He equipped us with those faculties to enable us to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. And so in saving faith, the heart is involved. Not only do I know Christ, but I will love Him. My heart will be drawn to Him. There will be love for that Christ. Love for the Christ whom I now know through the gospel. And not only do I love Him, but then with my will, I will come to Him. I will actually trust Him and I will embrace Him. So it involves all three of the faculties of the heart. And so a believer is someone who knows Christ, who loves Him, and who trusts in Him. That's saving faith. And it says that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God. See, that's the summary of all those benefits that question and answer 20 talk about. Oh, congregation, when a sinner trusts in Christ, that simple act of faith. Oh, it's actually, faith is so very, very simple. There's nothing complicated about the act of faith. When, as a needy sinner, I put my trust in that Christ revealed to me in the gospel, that Christ made precious to me by the Holy Spirit, that simple act of faith secures all the benefits of salvation. And it's very personal. Not only to others, but to me, even to me, wretched sinner, even to me also, remission of sin and everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God. That's the promise of the gospel, congregation. So foundational to the gospel. God is so pleased with faith. And why? Why can you not honor God more than by believing in His Son? You see, when we believe in His Son, when we trust in His Son, when we come to His Son, we honor God supremely. Because the Father loves His Son. He is delighted in His Son. And He is so pleased when sinners put their trust in His Son. And so when we believe in His Son, when we trust in His Son, God will freely give us all the benefits of salvation. God will not just give us a little here and a little there. The moment that woman, as you know, the moment she touched the hem of His garment, that moment she was healed completely. The moment a dying Israelite looked at that brazen serpent, they were healed immediately. And the moment we put our trust in Christ, God will grant us the full pardon of all of our sins. And He will bestow upon us an everlasting righteousness and salvation. And why can God do that? Why? Well, it says, merely of grace. Only for the sake of Christ's merits. Ah, you see, there's the foundation. It's because the Father is so well pleased in what His Son has accomplished on the cross of Calvary, that when I put my trust in that Christ, when my only hope is in that Savior and what He has done on the cross, God will grant all the blessings of salvation. Not because of how strong my faith is or how good my faith is. No, even the weakest faith will secure those blessings. The weakest exercise of faith. That's why initially when a sinner exercises faith for the very first time, it may be very weak initially. And the assurance of salvation will be very fragile initially. Like a little child that gets up for the first time and for a moment stands on its legs and then collapses again. They will try again and again. But the very first moment, the very first time that a sinner embraces this Savior and comes to Him, God freely bestows upon him. Because as you know, among those dying Israelites, there were people that were barely able to look anymore. They were on the verge of dying. They were gasping for breath. And they caught a glance. And the moment they caught a glance, the moment they looked, just before they died, the moment they looked, they were instantly healed. That's the promise of the gospel. And that's so consistent with the character of God. God does not give his people bits and pieces. He is the God of full salvation. That's why the language of the catechism is so beautiful. It's so consistent with the word of God. And then finally, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? It says, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic or universal undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. All things promised us in the gospel. What a beautiful statement. That's really at the heart. That's really at the heart of the gospel. God's promises, which are yea and amen. And so when we put our trust in Christ, all the promises of the gospel become ours. So when we put our trust in what the Word of God reveals about this Christ, it encompasses all of the promises that are connected to the gospel. And God wants his children to believe what he promises. That pleases him, that honors him so supremely. So God is not a God who makes promises and then says, but don't you dare touch those promises. What a despicable distortion that is of the Word of God. What a despicable distortion of the very character of God. No, God is a promising God in Christ. God is a God who in the gospel opens his heart, who reveals to us everything there is to be found in his Son. God is a God who promises us in the gospel that if you trust in my Son, I will bestow upon you all the blessings of salvation, all the benefits, everything that my Son has merited. And of course, all of that is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And in the following Lord's Day, we're simply going to work our way through every article of that Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the most universal of all creeds. It's the original creed. It is a creed that developed out of the baptismal formula when Christ sent his people into the world, his servants, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And very quickly it became necessary to unpack this. And that resulted in the Apostles' Creed. And the reason it's called the Apostles' Creed is not because there are 12 articles, because it articulates, it summarizes the preaching of the apostles. And so what's significant is that it addresses all three persons of the Trinity. We're going to look at the Trinity next week, the Lord willing. But it's very significant that out of the 12 articles, 7 of them deal with the person and work of Christ. That's the very, very heart of it. And all other creeds that have come later, the Nicene Creed and so forth, all of them were an exposition of this Apostles' Creed. If there's anything that unites Christians around the world, it is the Apostles' Creed. So ultimately that means that when we put our trust in Christ, we are putting our trust in a triune God. Because through Christ, the believer is reconciled with a triune God. Oh, my dear congregation, we need to go home. Do you have saving faith? Do you recognize this saving faith? Do you belong to those who need this Christ promised to us in the gospel? Is your heart drawn to this Christ? Can you not help but come to him? Has this Christ become your all in all? Do you need exactly such a Savior? Because that's the Christ who was offered to us in the gospel. That's the Christ we may preach to you. That's the Christ to whom we invite you. That's the Christ who says, "Sinner, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out." That's the Christ who will never disappoint anyone that takes their refuge to him. The Christ so willing and so able to save to the uttermost. And what a blessing it is that God's word tells us that God gives what he requires. Not only does he require faith of us, not only does he tell us that without faith we cannot please him, but we also know that God has exalted his Son to be a Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God has done everything for the salvation of sinners. Therefore, my dear friend, do not rest until you may know that you too have embraced this Christ by faith, because God is not a liar. He is true to his word, that whoever believes in his Son will not perish, but have eternal life.